If you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Acts 19, we'll be reading verses 8 to 20. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the Iritan Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was this evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. You may have a seat.
Well, what a beautiful morning already. Music was so stirring and majestic in this great room. So thankful for that. I want to speak to you today about the word prevailing in our lives, word prevailing in our culture, the word prevailing in our churches. Let's pray together. My gracious God, we do ask that you would continue to speak to us this morning. You've spoken to us already. And now that we ask that you would open up your word now, and through the ministry of an ordinary man, you might make yourself incredibly powerful and satisfying, and that you might be gazed upon by our faith all of our days, O God. Carry this word into our souls, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it look like when the word prevails in your life? What are some features that you would think about when you speak about the word increasing in your home or your own heart? If you had a conversation with somebody and they asked you why you're doing so well as a Christian, and you answered them, well, it's because the word of God has become alive to my faith. And they said, well, what does that mean? What features is that true of? What does that look like? What would you say? That's the topic of the message this morning. The word prevailing in our lives, its increasing nature, overcoming our doubts and our sins. 2 headings for our message this morning. There's more to this than just these 2 things, but when the word prevails, you'll begin to expect great things from God. And secondly, you'll bring your sins to Jesus. You'll begin to expect great things from God in your life, and you'll begin to bring your sins to Jesus more and more. Let's begin at verse 8, as verse 8 through 10 speaks to us expecting God to do great things this morning. Verse 8, read with me. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, that is Paul. He's reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So as usual, Paul enters the synagogue there in Ephesus, and he speaks to the folks there in the synagogue quite boldly, Luke says. Paul was not a timid man. He often spoke boldly to those he spoke to. And he goes there in Ephesus, and he's at the synagogue, Luke says, for 3 months. So he's persistent. And Luke uses two words we've come across before to describe the way in which Paul spoke to them at the synagogue. He says that he was reasoning with them and persuading them. The former, or reasoning, implies, as we've talked about before, dialogue, some type of back and forth with the people in the synagogue, some type of question and answer. In other words, Paul wasn't simply doing what I'm doing this morning of monologuing. He was perhaps asking them questions, maybe objections to the Christian faith. And I would suggest to you that this is a type of ministry we ought to get used to as Christians, especially in the 21st century. We ought to be able to reason with those non-Christians in our culture, to ask them questions. What are your objections about the Christian faith? What is it about Jesus you don't like? Do you like Jesus? Why not? Why? We love to preach. We love to monologue, don't we, as Christians? Tell people what's wrong with them. I suggest to you this morning that we ought to be also reasoning, inviting questions and objections. The second way Paul spoke to the people in the synagogue was that he was persuading them. So Paul was having some success. He was changing how the Ephesians viewed Christianity. So he was reasoning. Hey, what do you think about Christianity? What do you think about the gospel? Do you know what the gospel is? Do you know Christ died? And he was having some success, Luke says. What's more, Luke tells us that Paul was persuading them, look at your text, about the kingdom of God. So Paul shows up at the synagogue and he says, I have something to tell you. I want to tell you about a kingdom that never ends. I want to tell you about a king who rules from a cross. And I want to tell you, Paul says, perhaps he said this, I want to tell you how Christ, is that king, is making a company of people from that cross. And Paul says, I'm here to tell you this morning, Ephesians, the good news, so that you can belong to this kingdom of everlasting in nature, and you can belong to this company of people, the church, by grace, lest you die in your sin and perish forever. That's what Paul was talking about. I don't know if he used those exact words, but he was talking about the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do you talk about when you talk to non-Christians? When you're having religious conversations, when it turns to that awkward moment of Christianity, what do you say? Nothing wrong with sharing your testimony. Nothing wrong with personalizing the faith. Oh, no. Nothing wrong with that at all. But Paul was, he was persistent. And what burned inside Paul was the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It really had nothing to do with him, did it? But everything to do with the Lord ruling from the cross. So there's Paul is. He's in the synagogue. He's preaching for, well, he's not necessarily preaching. He's reasoning. Verse 9, look at this. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So there Paul is, he's reasoning, and some people say to themselves, or perhaps they say to others, oh, I didn't come to hear this. I didn't come to hear about the kingdom of God. I came to hear a nice message from a nice guy, telling us how to be nice people. Isn't that what Christianity is all about? And Paul says, no, that's actually nothing what Christianity is all about. This guy Paul is telling us about the kingdom of God as if there's just one kingdom. One way, one God. And so Luke tells us that basically some tell Paul, you can just save it. You can just save it, the apostle. I don't want to hear about this. And so what does Paul do? Well, after hearing this response for a couple of days, he leaves. I love that. Paul takes off. He's not going to flog a dead horse. So he leaves. And Luke tells us that along with a few other disciples, he goes to the Hall of Tyrannus, a public meeting place, where for 2 years, verse 10, Paul again reasoned daily there. What a lecture series that must have been, huh? Imagine that. There you are, newfound Christian perhaps in Ephesus, and here comes the Apostle Paul for 2 years. He lectures on Christianity. Hey, sign me up, right? I'd love that. Straighten me out. Paul discusses Christianity in the religious sphere of the synagogue, but he also takes it to the public arena in the Hall of Tyrannus. There might be a footnote down at your Bibles if you have those. Some manuscripts point out that Paul taught in the Hall of Tyrannus from the hours of 11 to 4. Fairly obvious, I think, why. If you owned a place like this, as Tyrannus did, Tyrannus is probably the landlord of this public building, you would host your seminars in the early part of the day before it got too hot, so you'd shut it down at about 11 or so. We all know no one likes to listen when it's hot and hungry, right? So you shut it down about 11 o'clock. And then you pick it back up again around 4 in the afternoon. People get off work. Maybe they want some more lecturing or some more instruction. Well, that's what Tyrannus did, or those who rented out his building. You can imagine how happy Tyrannus was when Paul arrives and says, I'll take the 5 hours in the middle of the day. When everyone's hot and hungry, sign me up. Tyrannus is probably thinking, okay, I'll charge you. You can't go into a sweaty old hall and expect to do anything. And I can just imagine Paul. You know, Tyrannus, I'm not really expecting to do anything, actually. I'm expecting God to do everything. And I suppose that's the thrust here, isn't it, in this little section of Scripture, verses 8 to 10. Expecting God to do wonderful things when we give ourselves to the Word and prayer. It was William Carey. Do you know that name, William Carey? Baptist missionary to India. He was getting all kinds of objections to go to India. Don't go to India. There's lost people in England. You don't need to go to India. You're going to die over there. Carey responded, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Carey didn't know what lie ahead of him, did he? And the Apostle Paul, did he know what was ahead of him? Did he know that God was going to use this little 2-year discussion group to reach all the residents of Asia with Christ? Did Paul know that? No. But he expected God to do something as he gave himself to the Word. And if you're anything like me, which I'm sure you are, you find that hard to do. Expect great things from God. That sounds a little bit presumptuous. But no, in faith, as we give ourselves to the Word individually, as we give ourselves to the word corporately as a congregation, should we be surprised when God moves? We should expect great things from God. So what is it for you? What area of life is God calling you to be all in on? And stop the dance, stop the two-step dance around things. To be all in on so that God moves. You know, sometimes in my life, I think, not that I dictate God. No, that's not my theology is ever. But because I don't expect God to do things, perhaps God has said in the past, okay, I won't. Again, not in the sense that my life dictates what God does. No, we don't believe that here. But do you expect God to do great things in your life? When you live the ordinary life of a Christian? You say, oh no, the church is too cornered today by culture and society. I'm just this, I'm just that. And Christ says, doesn't he, beloved? He says to you today, don't you know that my power is perfected in weakness, not in strength? What is he calling you to be, to do? I think at times we ought to be like the Apostle Paul. I'll just start a 2-year discussion group on Christianity and see what God does. Let's expect great things from God. Not presumptuously, never. But in faith. Well, there's Paul. He's in the synagogue in the Hall of Tyrannus, ministering the word. Then we come to this section about the sons of Sceva. What a strange section it is. But as I see it before you this morning, I think the thrust of this section is to bring our sins to Jesus. What does it look like when the word prevails in our life? Well, we begin to expect great things from God. And secondly, we bring our sin to the Lord. Let's look at this text briefly. Verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. And their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, though some of you might want me to. But we've covered these things before in the book of Acts. But just briefly, and then you just make a couple of comments. If this at all sounds familiar to you, garments healing people, it should. If you've read the Gospels, you know that when people touched Christ at times, not always, but at times, they were healed, weren't they not? That lady's like, if I could just touch a hem of his garment, that lovely passage, right? If I can just get a hold of his garment, all would be well. But beloved, when Christ vests his apostles in the Gospels, when he says, whoever receives you receives me, when he vests those men with his authority, they at times have this power. The apostles do. And as we've seen before, the book of Acts functions as a transitional period where the apostles have at times this authority to declare, to demonstrate their apostleship. And so I don't think Luke is telling us you need to find a healing hanky in your life, go buy one from Amazon or anything like that. No, I don't think that's the point at all. Luke is telling us that Paul is the real deal, that Paul, like the other men, were vested with Christ's authority and power to demonstrate that the kingdom is still present in the life of the church, though the head of the church is in glory. Now watch this, verses 13 and 14. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this.
Such a bizarre passage.
But these guys see Paul's miracles, and they think to themselves, hey, that's cool. I'm going to try my hand at that. That looks awesome. So whose name do I need to invoke? Oh, Jesus? Okay. I adjure you, by the name of Jesus, come out of you, or whatever it may be, whatever they said. So they're using the name of Christ as some magical formula, spell type of idea. And Luke says in verse 15 that the evil spirit answered them, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I love this. You have these fraudulent magicians using the name of Christ as a magic spell, and this demon-possessed guy sniffs it out. He knows what's going on, and he says, essentially, you guys are a bunch of frauds. You're not the real deal. Jesus, I know. Paul, yeah, he's the real deal too, but you guys are a bunch of phonies. Who are you? So he jumps them. 1-on-7. He beats them up, Luke says. They run out of the house, bloodied and bruised. And you can picture the people in the city looking around like, what is going on around here? There's handkerchiefs healing people. People are running out of this house naked and bloodied and bruised. What has taken over this city? What is going on? And that's where Luke leaves it, so to speak. Look at verse 17 and following. Here's really what Luke wants us to see. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I hope you see how these two sections are connected. In verse 20, Luke tells us that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail. And in verse 10, God took this two-year discussion group and saturated all of Asia with the word of the Lord. It's tempting to speculate about the sons of Sceva and whatever came of them. And it's tempting likewise to speculate about the demonic man and whatever came of him. But church, Luke is not interested in them. As the narrative shows, Luke is interested in you. He is interested in the church, and specifically how you ought to respond to God's word. Will you read with me verse 18 and 19 again? Many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight
of awe. What does it look like when the word of God prevails and increases in your life? Well, you expect God to do great things, but also, you bring your sins to Jesus and you burn everything between you and him. As I see it, there's really two points Luke wants to make briefly here of what repentance is. First, Luke counsels us to divulge our sin. To divulge our sin. Verse 18, they came confessing and divulging their practicing. My friends, the power of sin lies in its secrecy. The fact that it remains hidden, the fact that it's tucked away from someone, that you've put it in a closet and you said, that stays there. I'm not going to tell anybody about it and no one ask about it. That's the power of sin. And I just want it to stay there because if I confess and divulge sin, I don't know what's going to happen, but it ain't going to be good. And Christ implores you today, whatever stands between me and you, come clean. Divulge your sin. So as I often ask you guys, what is it for you? What is it for you? I doubt many of you are playing with magic arts. But there's something, isn't there? Maybe some things even. And it really doesn't have to be material, does it? It can be the idol of being right. I love being right. And at times it's an idol. What is it for you? Because when my quick reaction, my reflex, when someone presses me on something is to defend myself, I get that icky feeling in your stomach. Do you ever get that? This person has the gall to question me about something? And your first reflex is to tell them why you're right. What is it for you? Is it control? I must be in control. I don't know what it is for you, but you need to find it. And you need to confess it and divulge it in the sight of all. The second element of repentance, or bringing your sin to Jesus, is taking action. Verse 19. And a number of those, I think we're talking about believers, aren't we? Verse 18 talks about now believers came. I think we're talking about the same group. He's talking to you. He's talking to Christians. Look what the Christians did. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Whatever stands between me and you, Christ says, you need to burn it. Jesus said, did he not? If your eye causes you to sin, take it out. If your hand causes you to sin, what does he say? Cut it off. And these Christians here in Ephesus know the reality, know the danger of carrying that fire next to the chest. They will be burned, Proverbs says. And so what do? They take all their stuff, all their idols, all what gave them meaning and purpose, Financially, it was costly. 50,000 pieces of silver. You think that was costly? I think so. Socially, you think that was costly? Watching these guys come to a massive bonfire? I'm burning it all for Christ's sake. It's all going in the fire. Why? Because the word had prevailed in their souls. And they couldn't take it anymore. So they threw it all in the fire. You got to take action, my friends. You got to take action. You got to divulge and you got to do something. You got to take action. What is it for you? Now, as I close, I just want to point out one more thing. Will you look at verse? Where are you? There you are, at the end of 17. Into verse 17. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And then they repent. So I read that, beloved, that the fuel for repentance, of bringing your sin to Jesus, is Jesus himself. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled through this miracle of exorcism. And it's at that sight of Christ, his majesty, his goodness, his love, and his holiness. It's at that sight of Jesus that they begin to bring their sins to the Lord. So the fuel for repentance, what is it? Oh, it's the Lord himself. Do you remember what happened to Isaiah? As he was in the temple that day, and he saw, what does he see? He saw the Lord in the train of his robe filling the temple. Perhaps it was something like this. And the cherubim flying around God. The Gospel of John tells us that that's actually Christ pre-incarnate. And the train of the robe fills the temple. And Isaiah is so undone from that sight, isn't he? He's so undone by seeing Christ on the throne. But Isaiah cries out, I'm a man of unclean lips. I am completely undone. What's going to get you to the place of bringing your sins to the Lord? It's not going to be rolling up your sleeves, doing the Christian thing, gritting your teeth, white-knuckling life. It's going to be a fresh sight and taste of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing him by faith. And the outcome of that is that the word of the Lord continued to prevail. Let me conclude with a short story. C.T. Studd. If you don't know that name, you should get to know that name. C.T. Studd, a well-known missionary. His dad was Edward. Edward was extremely wealthy, really into sports, big on horse racing, in fact. So this is 19th century, late 19th century. D.L. Moody comes to town. You've heard of that name, D.L. Moody, famous preacher. Someone says to Edward, would you like to hear D.L. Moody preach? And Edward says, yes, I would. He's famous. I'll go. Moody preaches. Edward Studd trusts in Christ. Word gets out into the community. Edward Studd has become religious. So people call Christian, you're just religious people. Edward Studd has become religious, they said. So someone asks the coachman at Edward's estate. He says, I hear there's been a change in Edward Studd. And the coachman said, I don't know much about that, but here's what I can say. Though there's the same skin, there's a new man inside. Isn't that beautiful? Same skin, new man inside. That's the power of the kingdom. That's the power of the word. And that's the power that is needed. The power outside of ourselves to change where we need to change. Last question. Is the word prevailing in your life? Is it increasing? Are you giving yourselves to the ordinary means of grace, being an ordinary Christian? And expected God to do wonderful things? Or are you just fitting by and by? Well, I hope he does something with my family. I hope he does something in my heart one day. Is the word prevailing? Are you bringing your sins to Jesus? Because he can take them. Today. Today, he could take anyone you throw at him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we ask that you would take this word, not from a mere man, but you would take this word from yourself and plant it deep within our souls. You would cause the word to extend in our city, in our homes, and in our own souls. We heard today that Christians made a bonfire and destroy their idols. Might you provoke us, Lord, with a power outside of ourselves to seek you, to be done with ourselves, Lord, to stop being enslaved to what we think is going to give life. We pray for the word to prevail. Amen.